بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله الحمد لله نحمده ونستعينه ونستغفره ونؤمن به ونتوكل عليه ونعوذ بالله من شرور أنفسنا ومن سيئات أعمالنا وأشهد أن لا إله إلا الله وحده لا شريك له وأشهد أن محمدا عبده ورسوله أما بعد أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. Brothers and sisters, I want to first thank my dear brothers and sisters of Young Muslims and this Cooper's Mosque for allowing me to come here this evening and share a few ideas with you. And I think that it's very important that old folks like myself stay connected with young persons like yourselves so that your energy and your boldness and your spirit and your thirst for knowledge and your thirst for activity will somehow influence persons like myself who are getting a lot of gray in my beard. And I want to say that coming here to Toronto in the month of February is something that some of my friends in the southern part of the United States find a little strange. As a matter of fact, one of my friends from Atlanta, Georgia, called me this morning and I told him on my cell phone that I was in Toronto, and he really couldn't believe it. He said, "Now what is a southern African American doing in Toronto, Canada in February, in the winter? You should be going further south. You should go to Florida. You should go to Mexico. What are you doing up in Toronto?" And I told him I was here for one reason and one reason only, and that is that the youth of this area had invited me. And whether at any point that I can get out of the airport in North Carolina and here, it is my sincere intention that as long as there's anything useful for me to share, I intend to come and to try to share the little that I know. Brothers and sisters, I want to just tell you how thoughtful this title is about shackles of the mind. And I want to go back to the year of 1972, the year in which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala guided me to this thing called Islam after having grown up in a Baptist church in Winston-Salem, North Carolina. I was on a college campus at the time, my senior year, when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala guided me to Islam and gave me a direction and placed me on a course that I've attempted to move down this path for the last almost, I guess, going on now 31 years. But during that first year that I was a Muslim and I embraced Islam in the city of Washington, D.C., that I went to New York City. And I'd been to New York so many times before because my father's, many of his brothers and sisters lived there, and I used to spend my summers in New York running around the streets of New York. So I don't know how long this particular billboard was up there, but because it was only after becoming Muslim that I paid any attention to it. But in 1972, in Brooklyn, New York, the area that Imam Siraj talks about so much, where his masjid is, I mean, it's hard for me to understand how he can leave Brooklyn, as dear as Brooklyn is to him. But in Brooklyn, New York, in 1972, an organization called the Darul Islam that was formed in 1962 by a group of African Americans who had come primarily from the Black Power movement and from the nationalist movement, that in 1962, in Brooklyn, New York, there was this big, huge billboard. And the billboard had a picture that it didn't even need words, because the picture on this big, huge billboard was an image of a clearly African-American man, adult, with a rope of chains around his forehead. And on the side of his head was a gigantic padlock
and the lock was in the lock position. And you couldn't help but just, it caught your attention. A robot, wow, look at that. Look at the image that's being projected here, that somebody's mind is in shackles, is chained up. And then finally my eyes drifted from this image to the lettering that was on the billboard, and it said, Lincoln freed your body, but Islam frees your mind. Okay? This is a message that was right in the heart of the urban African-American community in Brooklyn, New York, saying a message that African-Americans could relate to the words and could relate to the image that Abraham Lincoln, who many people in the States call the great emancipator, because he was the one that pushed this thing of the Civil War, and he was the one that signed the so-called Emancipation Proclamation declaring that slaves were free. And so that image of this man with these chains and this padlock saying, Lincoln freed your body, Islam freed your mind, it said so much to persons like myself, coming from a tradition and experience where our ancestors had actually been enslaved. And so this powerful message in the first few months of my having bowed down to Allah and worshiping Allah, it stuck with me for a long time. And it sticks with me even to this day. And I want to submit to you today that this whole idea of taking the chains and shackles off your minds, that is not restricted to people who are physically in chains, that the shackles of the mind are much greater and they retard, they hold you back even more oftentimes than your physical body being enslaved. And we'll get to this discussion in a moment, inshallah. Bear with me for a moment, brothers and sisters, as I just go quickly through some different phases of history as it relates to this particular topic. That you and I can recall that for over 300 years, that African people for over 300 years were slaves in the Western Hemisphere, in South America, in the Caribbean, in North America. And for those of us who are now Muslim and come from that descent, we know, and all of you know, if we read the literature, because it's available in research, that we know that one out of every three of these African slaves was a Muslim. That they were enslaved, that many of these slaves were Hafiz of Quran, that many of these were imams of Muslim communities in West Africa and East Africa where they were brought from. That many of these sisters were hijabi sisters. They wore hijab, that they covered their body in modesty before they were captured and brought to this part of the world in the belly of slave ships. And so as we read that history, we find that these people who were bowing down, worshiping Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, had their bodies captured. They were no longer free to go to the masjid. They were no longer free to do the things that they took for granted because of a historical condition that had allowed them, after their embracing of Islam, to move about and establish Muslim community, to learn Quran, to go to the madrasa, to go to the masjid, to do all of these things. Now their physical bodies were restricted from doing all of the things that they had taken for granted for so long. So then we look at these people and we find that for over 300 years, so many of these folks were toiling, and so many of them maintained the practice of Islam in South America, in the Caribbean, in the United States. Many of them maintained the practice of Islam throughout their entire lives as slaves. Now that's a very interesting phenomenon when you think about it. Look at you and I. Right now, this day, no one stops us
from getting up and going to Salatul Fajr or making Salatul Fajr in your house. No one today stops us from calling the event from the over 2,000 masjids and Islamic centers throughout North America. No one forces our sisters to dress in a certain way or to just take advantage of their bodies, their modesty, to just strip them of all of their dignity simply because of a condition called slavery. It doesn't exist today. But for many of those who are like myself, those who have come before us, our ancestors can make that claim because they were deprived, they were stripped of the opportunity. Many of them, right where they thought that everything was going on good, right when they thought that things, these are the good times, and then guess what? Somebody comes along and takes them away from their mamas and their daddies, takes them away from their loved ones, their homelands, and then put them in chains, physical chains, that somehow, some way, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala saw fit for many of these Muslim men and women, many of these young people who grew up in slavery, to maintain the practice of Islam, even though they were physically shackled, but they, through the practice of Islam, had taken shackles off of their minds, so they were free. We go to a later stage in the history, and we look around Asia. We look around Southeast Asia, We look in North Africa. We look in East Africa. We look in West Africa, and we see a phenomenon that starts in about the 1600s and just keeps on building. A phenomenon of people coming out of Europe, and they're adventurous people, and they have all kinds of weapons, and they're moving all across Asia, and they're moving into the subcontinent. So around the 1800s, the mid to the late 1800s, then now the folks are coming, and they're not necessarily taking people and stripping them from their land, but they're doing something a little bit different. They're saying that we'll come in and we will colonize your land, just like the announcement was about this war on Iraq. It's about a colonial, imperial effort to go to other people's lands, this time again the land of the Muslims, and occupy and control and take all and rape and plunder the resources of the land of Iraq in the name of getting rid of a bad dictator. And so we find that when Europe in the mid to late 1800s came out and they start going on the subcontinent, they start going into North Africa and all parts of Africa, they say these are lands that are rich in all kinds of resources. They got everything here that we will need to get rich and powerful, so let's just go and take these people's property. We'll send our troops, we'll send our armies, we will occupy their lands, we will take whatever it is that we need, we will turn countries that have growing seasons for crops and fruits that can grow 10 and 11 months of the year, some of the most fertile land in the world, and we'll make those people grow one crop and one crop only. And everything else that they need to feed themselves, they're going to have to buy it from us. And then when they say, well, it's time for us to leave out that this kind of physical occupation is a little too much, then they turn and they say, well, what we'll leave behind, we may not leave all of our troops, but let's grab some of these chains. Like I saw on that billboard in 1972, but this time it's an invisible chain. Let's put chains on these people's minds. Let's colonize their minds. Let's make them have our interests more important than their own interests. Let's have them serving us, and we don't even have to be there. Let's get these people, many of them, millions of them who are Muslim, let's get them to in Africa. Let's strip them of their resources. Let's make them work hard in mines down in South Africa. Let's strip them away from their families. Let's do everything we possibly can to these people. And then when it's time for us to physically leave, let's put some shackles around their heads. Let's chain up their minds. Let's stop them from thinking for themselves and make other people's interests, make our interests more important than their own interests. So it wasn't slavery at this period, but it was a thing called colonialism. It was a thing called new form of colonialism, where shackles, again, just like that billboard, were placed on the minds of people all around the world, including in the Muslim lands. And so now let's shift forward a little bit more. Let's go a little bit more further into the history. Let's jump a whole century. Let's now talk about what's going on, what's happening in the 1900s. We find that in a lot of the lands of the Muslims, where so many values and so many desires and so many wants and goals and aspirations were imported and planted inside of us in our Muslim lands, and we start thinking thoughts that were strange and different, that at one time the Islam was held high and we would make every kind of sacrifice for this thing called Islam. Now somehow things have changed. Somehow our minds are so wrapped up and chained up that we're thinking some crazy kind of ideas, and we think that this thing that we're practicing is the deen of Haq, this deen of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, the way of life that the Prophet has perfected through what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has given him. But somehow, brothers and sisters, you and I, through a long period, missed the mark. We thought that what we were practicing was Islam. And for generations, we start thinking that, yes, this is Islam, but then something happened over here in this part of the world that the Statue of Liberty, standing in Ellis Island out there outside of Manhattan, that the Statue of Liberty started waving that torch in their hands, saying, come on, Muslims. Come on over here into the United States. Come on over here if you're being taken advantage of in your own country. That if you want freedom, if you want economic freedom, if you want political freedom, come to the United States. This is the land of freedom. You can all be free. All you have to do is just come to this country. And Canada got in the act too. And Canada was even more generous in holding and extending open arms, telling the Muslims, come to Canada. That everything that you want, everything that you desire, the economics that you can't get at home in your countries because of all these bad people who are doing these bad things in your country, so they deprive you of being able to get certain things at home. So come to Canada. Come to the United States. And the doors were flung wide open. But brothers and sisters, I submit to you that many of our Muslim brothers and sisters, in seeking to take shackles off of their minds, came and didn't know that there were certain little locks. It may not have been big old chains, but there were still certain kinds of locks on our thinking as Muslims. Brothers and sisters, let me share with you in translation this hadith that is attributed to the Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, that's found in the Sahih of Bukhari. And I want to inject this at this point so we can move a little bit further in our discussion. And it reads, and it's narrated by Ibn Mas'ud, and he relates that the Prophet ﷺ said,
Stick to the truth. Stick to the truth, for the truth leads to al-bir. It leads to righteousness. And righteousness leads to paradise. A person continues to speak the truth until his name is written down with Allah as a truthful person. Avoid, stay away from falsehood. For falsehood leads to shameful deeds. And shameful deeds lead to the hellfire. A person continues to tell a lie until his name is recorded with Allah as a liar. Brothers and sisters, I share this, remind myself and remind you of this particular hadith, primarily to focus in on the beginning of the narration, where the Prophet ﷺ, according to Ibn Mas'ud, has said to stick to the truth, for the truth leads to righteousness, and righteousness leads to paradise. And then there's another narration of the Prophet Muhammad ﷺ that tells us that paradise is as close as the laces on your shoe, or the strap on your shoe. But hellfire is also just as close to you as the strap on your shoe. And so the Prophet Muhammad ﷺ has given us all of the tools. He's shown us through the Quran and living this Quran, how do we get to paradise? How do we avoid the fire? A very simple formula. Stick to the truth. Because the truth leads you to righteousness. Avoid lies. Because that will lead you to the fire. Brothers and sisters, trying to shed these shackles off of our minds and practice Islam, coming from the backgrounds that you and I come from. I mean, I don't whine and cry and moan and talk about, oh, my great-grandfather George Griggs was a slave in Virginia, and that's why I'm such a pitiful soul, because my people were slaves. I've never used my slave ancestry as an excuse for my shortcomings and my weaknesses, and I pray that I never do. And so folks who come from lands that were colonized by the Europeans, you could similarly say, well, those British came into my country and they set this system up and they just had us so bad and they took the stuff, and that's why I act the way I act, because I'm a descendant of colonized people. Nobody wants to hear that. We can whine and complain about the past, but it surely won't help us move forward in the future. And so what I submit to you today is a real simple formula to try to cast off shackles off of our minds, because even as Muslims, if we're not careful, we can attribute something to Islam. Maybe because somebody has packaged this for us and given it to us and said, Khalid, this is what your Islam calls upon you to do. And I say, yes, boss, this is what I'm going to do, because you told me that this is Islam. Never mind what I read in the Sunnah and the Surah of the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. Never mind what I read in the Quran. Boss, you said that jihad is something that only evil and wicked and extreme Muslims practice. So that's what I'm going to say. That's what I'm going to believe. So I might be a young person, but because I believe what you tell me to believe, I'm going to say that jihad, fi sabilillah, is something that only extremists, only those fanatical Muslims would ever even say the word. That no right-thinking Muslim would ever say that word in public. Brothers and sisters, and I know my brother, is the conversation that we were having before this discussion started, I have to clarify my position. I'm not trying to make fun of any Muslims. I'm not joking and deriding any Muslims. I'm talking about an attitude. I'm talking about an attitude amongst some of us because of the shackles that we may have on our minds, that we think that because our bodies are free, that our minds are free. But still, they are chained down and weighing us down. And we still aren't really able to get to this practice of Islam as shown by the Prophet Muhammad ﷺ, because we're so weighed down. Let's move a little further into this discussion, and I'll be finished here in a moment. Brothers and sisters, as young people, and even those of you who are my age, I'm saying as young people, we have and you have the obligation to seek true, authentic knowledge about Islam. It's a duty that every one of you young folk have. Just like I've had that duty and responsibility, and I've fallen so short that I pray that Allah will forgive me for my shortcomings in this area. But one thing is for certain, that this knowledge quest, this quest that every one of us as Muslims have to seek knowledge, that you and I, if we want to get the shackles off of our minds, we have to understand that in Islam, in order for that ilm to do us any good, to apply whatever knowledge that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gives us, then we have to pray for hikmah, pray for wisdom, pray for understanding. Pray that whatever you learn in these Islamic study classes, whatever your mom and your dad teach you about Islam, whatever the sheikhs, whatever the imams, whatever they teach you about Islam, pray that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will give you wisdom, will give you understanding. The Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam said that if Allah wants to favor any of you, He'll give you an understanding of this religion. What does an understanding of this deen mean? How does it help based on the topic that we're discussing this evening? It helps because it gives you and I the ability to be able to separate what is actually part of Islam and what we are carrying on that we are dragging. You know, I was in a workshop on my job a few years ago, and this workshop presenter was talking about how in whatever business, whatever you're doing, whether school or whether you're running a business, whether you're director of an agency, whatever it is that you're doing, his bottom line was, don't drag Fred around on the golf course. And the short part of his story was that there were people out there playing golf. They were serious golfers. Fred was in the number. Fred was there. Fred died on the ninth hole. They had 18 holes of golf to play. But rather than trying to call somebody and say, hey man, Fred gone, Fred dead, come get Fred, let's drag Fred back to the clubhouse for the next nine holes, they drug dead Fred up and down the hills and across the bridges, over the ponds and everything else. They were dragging dead Fred for nine holes. And so his point, as I share this idea, don't drag around with you something that has nothing to do with Islam, has everything to do with a tradition, with a practice, but its authority cannot be found in the authentic traditions or in the Quran. Brothers and sisters, I'm not going to talk real long to you, and I want to try to leave a little bit of time for questions and answer, but let me just make a few quick points and then I'll end. In a discussion last night, I had mentioned a term that I was calling, and this is just something made up, called the ghettoization of Islam. And I just want to talk just for a second about this and take it to another point. That this whole ghettoization of Islam starts whenever you and I bring something foreign into the practice of Islam that is haram, that is forbidden, or that is something that has nothing to do to move us forward as an ummah in this part of the world, then I'm saying that you are ghettoizing this thing called Islam. When we practice Islam as it should be practiced, it's a beautiful, wonderful thing. It's something that makes you forget about all of the arguments that you've seen of the brothers in the masjid, sometimes over what may seem like small little points. It makes you forget all about it. That once Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala really puts the light of Islam in our hearts and allows us to see the beauty of Islam for what it's all about, then all of the other little things that may have bothered you so much, it just goes by the wayside. Let me tell y'all and share these quick things and I'll close. The ghettoization of Islam can start in ways that seem like they're really helping the cause of Islam in Toronto and the cause of Islam in Canada. Now, I don't want anybody to get upset with me because I'm not here trying to offend anybody. My shoes are on this side, so I hope no one chases me out this way and I have to run out the door barefooted. If you're going to chase me so I can grab my shoes as I run out the door. But the ghettoization of Islam, as I say, it can start out in ways that really don't seem like it's anything wrong, that it really seems like it makes a lot of sense. Let me give you one small example, and I know you all are beyond this, but I'll talk about the example from the context of the United States. One example to me, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows best, of this whole ghettoization process is when I and leaders who are calling the Muslims to get involved in the electoral process, and I want you to go around and pass out voter registration cards, and I want you to pass out flyers for this candidate, and I want you to do something. I want you to man the polls. I want you to drive people to the polls. And I want you to get on the megaphone on election day, vote for Fred, ease the band, vote for Fred. I want you to just blast your good lungs all day long trying to get the Muslims to vote for Fred. But then when I sit back for a minute and I realize, now wait a minute now, what do I know about Fred? Why do you want me to register some in a certain particular party to vote for Fred? How much voter education have you done with me? How much have you tried to let me know about this process? How much has Fred been given the opportunity to listen to what the Muslims are saying? These are the things that we want you to do. Now, if you can't do this, Fred, then you need to get out of our face. Whether your name is Abdullah or your name is Fred. Because I'm not just going to sell my vote to you because you come and ask. And because you think that I'm so naive that if I just give you the attention and come to the Cooper's Mosque and it's the first time that somebody has shown that kind of attention, well, I'm going to vote for him because he showed up. That's ghettoizing this thing called Islam. It is placing the ummah and bringing things into this ummah that may not be beneficial for the ummah. Brothers and sisters, we can go on and on. And again, as I said, anybody involved in the electoral process, I'm not trying by any means to insult you or anything like that. I'm just calling upon us to take these shackles off of our minds. To think that we, as you are sitting here, you are part of Canada. But you also, your first identity is that of Muslims.
And even though you're Canadian and you're proud of that maple leaf, and you're proud that the Toronto hockey, I think y'all have a hockey team here, right? That hockey team is getting back on track after what the Carolina Hurricanes did to you last year. But that's okay. That's another subject. But even though you're proud of those things, Canadian, and you should be, this is your home, don't lose sight of those particular and specific interests of the Muslims. Don't be like so many descendants of African slaves living in America today, putting someone else's interests above their own. Don't be like so many of the Muslims in Muslim countries because of the tens of years of colonialism, put someone's interests above their own interests. Now, in closing, I just want to just mention another example of how your body and the movement and the freedom of movement that you have with your body does not necessarily mean that your mind is free. That when your body may be restricted, as Muslims' bodies have been restricted in more modern times in prisons all across the world, that I've never ever heard anybody that I've spent maybe 28 or 29 of my years as a Muslim going in and out, not as an inmate, but as a visitor to various prisons up and down the East Coast and across the United States. And all of those years, I've seen some of the most horrible conditions, even to go in and to do classes. And just to see the conditions in which brothers are toiling in behind many of these bars. I don't know how it is in Canada, but I know how it is in the United States. Horrible, soul, gut-wrenching kind of experiences. Things that if your minds are not free, then these experiences can crush you as a human being. So it's not just the physical body being free. Because I never ever heard, all of those years I heard about Maulana Abu Ali Maududi being in jails in Pakistan or India, I never heard anybody say that they went to visit him and he was a defeated, broken down man who had given up the mission of establishing Islam. I never heard anybody say or read anything about Shahid Syed Qutb, that when he was in prison that somehow he was a defeated, broken, colonized mind person that couldn't think beyond the condition of his physical existence. I never heard anybody say about Imam Harun of South Africa before he was martyred inside the prisons and dungeons of South Africa that he was a broken down spirit, that his mind was shackled and that he couldn't think beyond his physical condition. That I know personally that a man in prison today, Imam Jamil Abdullah Al-Amin, that's under some of the worst conditions that American prisons have to offer. That the man is on 23-hour-a-day lockdown. That when he goes to the showers, they put him in shackles. They put big, thick, heavy chains on his hand and chain it to his ankles. And he's only able to make just little small baby steps. That he's escorted by guards to go to take a shower, given 1 hour to take a shower and the rest of the time to walk in a totally isolated area and call that recreation. That he is a man that has almost no human contact because his human contact in the past has resulted in people taking shahada. I told the brothers last night, or this morning, whenever it was, y'all talked for so many hours, I don't know if it was blending from last night or this morning. But I told some brothers today or yesterday that Imam Jamil, just one story about the brother, that he was in this isolation, and many of us on the outside were writing and calling the warden and trying to find out, why do you keep him in this kind of isolation? He's already been convicted. It's on appeal. Why are you doing this to him? So they say, okay, well, what we'll do, we'll give him the opportunity to be in an area. He'll still be in segregation, but we'll put him on a hall where he can talk to other people. He can't interact face to face, but they're open bars, and they're on one side and the other side. So they say, okay, if that's what you want, this is what we'll do for your imam. And then they put him in a cell, and they put beside him one of the most notorious racists in the state of Georgia. Somebody that is known just for having some of the most racist attitudes that can be contained in one body. He was a skinhead from the Aryan Nation down in the state of Georgia. And as Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala would have it, that the brothers in Imam Jamil's organization said, those in Georgia said, that this racist for days and weeks on end was just cursing at him and just calling him all kinds of names, just saying all kinds of awful things. Imam Jamil, they say, told them he didn't respond to any of it. He just listened to the brother. I'm sorry you feel that way. I hear what you're saying. As Allah would have it, when he didn't return those hurtful things that were being said to him, the man stopped cursing at the imam. The man started having a conversation with the imam. What's this Muslim thing you're into? What is that about? And that's when he opened the door for da'wah. As Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala would have it, one of the most known racists in the state of Georgia embraced Islam. He took Allahu Akbar. He embraced Islam. And as Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala would have it, they said, Jamil, that's it for you. You going back to your total isolation. We tried, and you still doing this stuff. You still trying to talk to people about this religion. And so I know from my visits with Imam Jamil that here is a soul, here is a Muslim who is in some of the worst physical conditions that a human being can be in, but yet Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has allowed his mind to be free. Like that guy in 1972 on that billboard with that big chain and that padlock upside his head, Imam Jamil, and Allah knows best to me today, suffering under a life sentence, suffering under these horrible conditions, that message that Lincoln freed your body, but Islam frees your mind. That Imam Jamil today is an example of how you and I, regardless of what physical state we could find ourselves in, that once the light of Islam gets in our heart, then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gives us the key to unlock that padlock that's holding the chains and the shackles on our minds. Brothers and sisters, I want to end this presentation, and I just want to issue a challenge to myself and to you. And that challenge is that as you learn about Islam, everything you learn, practice what you learn. That no matter how much knowledge Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gives you, or how relative little that you get, practice and be an example of that which you learn. Let me just leave you with this particular narration attributed to the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, found in the Sahih of Muslim. And it's a narration that talks about, and I'll just paraphrase it, that talks about how there be a man in Jahannam, in the hellfire. And this man will just keep going around and around and around, walking around in the hellfire. Just walking around, and that's his punishment. He's being tortured and burned, but he's walking around
and around in the hellfire. And the narration goes on to say that the people of hell will gather around because they're startled. What? You? Not you. You in the hellfire? You're down here with us? Weren't you the one? I remember you. You used to call people to right conduct. You used to forbid the bad conduct. I heard you telling people that this is the right thing to do. I heard you telling that brother, that sister, don't do that. That's wrong. And the hadith goes on to say that the man will say, yes, you're right. But what I failed to do was to practice what I was calling other people to do. That I could tell them all the things that were right and wrong. I enjoyed all of the good and forbid all of the evil, but I didn't stop doing evil myself, even as I was calling the people. Did I tell my friends that this is the right thing to do? Brother, please do this thing. But then I wouldn't do it myself. And so the punishment, as the Prophet Muhammad ﷺ said, for those of us who do this, is get on your track and just walk around the hellfire and just be tortured forever, walking around for knowing something, passing it on to others, but then not practicing it yourself. Brothers and sisters, if there's anything that I have said that is against the book of Allah, of the Sunnah of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, I beg Allah's forgiveness and your forgiveness and indulgence. If there's anything that I've said that contains just the smallest iota of truth, it is from Allah, and only the mistakes have been mine. Assalamu alaikum. Okay, the first question is, how are we supposed to be proud of Canadian culture when there are so many wrong things associated with this culture? I don't know if the second part is a question, but I'll just address this first part. And how can we be proud of Canadian culture when there's so many things wrong and associated with the culture? The sister is absolutely right that there are a number of from an Islamic using an Islamic standard, that there are many things wrong with the lifestyle and the culture here in Toronto and in Canada. But if you think that that's bad, try living in the United States with Little George as the president of the country and his band of gangster criminals as the administrators of that nation. And I say that to say that many of us in the States have always looked to Canada as a haven for those who are fleeing political persecution in particular. Right now, there are many more. You're adding to your numbers as Muslims because Muslims today from the United States are fleeing the United States, coming seeking political asylum here in Canada because of what the Immigration and Naturalization Service are doing to Muslim immigrants in the United States at this point. And so I just pass this on as a point of information. Don't sleep this phenomenon, because many of the brothers and sisters in the States are going to need your support as they try to get away from the mad stuff that is going on, the detentions and the deporting, kicking out of the country, or what's going on in the States today. Now, specifically about those wrong things in Canadian culture, this by no means is an Islamic environment. But when you look at the practice or the tradition of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, even with the worst form of idolatry known to man, and that is of shirk known to man, that is of taking stuff and making it with your own hands and then bowing down and worshiping the things that you have made or your brother has made, and you bow down and worship it as a god, even after receiving revelation and having been tortured and tormented and driven from his home and seeing the weak members
from weak tribes within his the Ummah, that small Islamic movement in Mecca, that even when he saw Sumayya and realized and heard that she had been martyred, that she was the first martyr for Islam, that these people of Mecca had killed this defenseless woman because she refused to back away from saying that there's only one God and that Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam was the last prophet, that with all of the long litany of things that happened to the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam in Mecca, I have never ever read anything that said that the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam stopped loving Mecca. It was the hub of idolatry. The people came, the traders came from all over the world and put idols inside of the house of Abraham, Allah's house, put idols inside of there. Horrible things happened to the Muslims in Mecca. But never once can we say that the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam expressed a dislike for Mecca. He always longed to want to go back to Mecca. And I'll just add this little aside, that even at the conquest of Mecca, the Ansars were they were almost sad after the conquest, that the Muhajireen were joyful, everybody was happy, everybody was just alhamdulillah, we're back home, this is now the Kaaba can be cleansed of these idols, we're back home, we can come back here now triumphant. And the Ansar, as the Sirah tells us, that many of them were sad at what was happening, because they thought and they knew that this man Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam loved Mecca, and they were afraid that he was going to stay in Mecca with a lot of those Muhajireen who decided, well, look, it's up now. I'm coming back home. You better get up out of my house that you took from me when I made hijrah, was forced to make hijrah. You better get up out of here and give me back my house. Many of the immigrants stayed back behind in Mecca. But the Ansar, the helpers of Medina, knew without any shadow of a doubt that their Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam loved Mecca. And he had to assure them that, no, I'm going back to Medina. I'm going back home. That's my home. I love this place. I've always loved this place, but I'm going back home. And so I think you and I, living in North America, have the same challenge. We can't give effective dawah to the people if we hate the people and hate the land. We have to look at this. Unless you got your bags packed at the door and the tickets in your pocketbook or in your wallet, this is home. This is where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has put us. You know, I've been told so many times before 9/11 and especially after 9/11, because we do a community access TV program, and it's a live show, and we can't screen the calls because people can call in and they'll tell the person on the control board, well, I'm going to talk about this, I'm going to ask this. Then they get on the air, you know, they can blurt out anything. And I've been told so many times, Brother Griggs, if you got such bad stuff to keep saying about America and American foreign policy, why don't you just get out of here and take all the other Muslims with you? Just get on up out of here. You don't have no business in our country anyway. And then I just have to remind them, well, man, where would you suggest I go? My ancestry probably got longer roots here than you, because I got Native Americans in my family. They've been here for 10,000, 20,000 years. Well, how are you going to put me out? But I, with all of the problems that exist in America, all of the immorality, the government corruption, the economic bank robbery that goes on, all of the crime in the suites and the crimes in the streets, all of this stuff, all of the Islamophobia, all of the anti-Muslim rhetoric that the media promotes, all of that stuff, America is home. And if I love my home as I do, I've been blessed to have gone to 18 countries. I've never seen anywhere yet that I want to live. I go, I've made pilgrimage a few times, I've made Umrah a few times, I've gone to a whole lot of countries, Muslim and otherwise. But I always keep looking at my ticket. Yep, now this is the day I'm going back home. Because for me, North Carolina is home. With all of the problems, it's home. And so if this is home and I have this mindset that this is home, then I have to work to try to help bring that land to another place. I can't hate the North Carolina and hate the people because of their wrongs and truly discharge my responsibility to give dawah to the people. We have to love the Canadian people. We don't love the things that they do. I remember a few years ago, I don't know if they're still doing this, they had this, Sheikh Quick was telling me that they passed this ordinance about women going around topless and this kind of thing. I think that was Toronto. It was one of these places in Canada. And, you know, how can you love something like that? I mean, this is wow, this is crazy. This is the most un-Islamic thing that you can think, that a woman would be allowed to do in public dress. But Canada is home. If you're living here in Toronto, Toronto is home. So I'm suggesting that we adopt an attitude like the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam had about Mecca. He was uncompromising in his promotion of Tawheed, the oneness of Allah. He was uncompromising in whatever Allah said to do and to not do. He did not compromise. And even with all of that hatred and all that going around, he loved Mecca. And so Canada has a lot to offer. It has right now more to offer for the practice of Islam than the United States has. We are under almost a condition of martial law, really. My wife begged me from the time Abu Ala called me, don't go out of the country. Don't go. Well, I'm just going to Canada. That's out of the country. Right now, don't go out of the country. Because she doesn't know, and only Allah knows what could possibly happen, because I run my mouth, and because what they're doing to people who run their mouth, the Muslims, who are saying anything against Little George and his band of criminals. Any other questions? Yes, sir. Yeah, very good question. How can Muslims contribute to this whole political process and raise their voices and their concerns? It's a very good question, and I do believe that before involvement, there should come very serious systematic education. That we should educate ourselves about this process, and we should identify common goals and areas of interest for all of the Muslims, things that will benefit the majority of the Muslims of this area. And when those things are identified, then we have to hold any politician to a standard that if you want our support, then you must, I don't mean we want you to, you must support these things. Because in the States, oftentimes we sell ourselves, and I would even use a stronger term to say we prostitute ourselves to politicians. And many of these politicians are Muslim. But many of these Muslim-named politicians don't have the interests of the Ummah in mind. So when I'm sitting in a masjid and I'm saying, oh man, did you know the brother running for, you know, for state senate, or he's running for this, and, you know, alhamdulillah, man, it's really good to have a Muslim do this. And they say, man, tell me about the brother. He's a Muslim, sir. Tell me about it. Well, brother, all I can say, I had never in my life seen him in the masjid. Not in my life. And I forget a lot of things, man, but I ain't never seen this guy in the mosque. So now he's the Muslim representative coming to us, telling us to vote for him and endorse his party because he has a Muslim name. That's not going to take us and move our agenda forward. And I'm using, as I say, the United States as an example, because I don't know the political involvement and who's doing what here in Canada. But first of all, political education, sophisticated political education by those Muslims who understand this process, needs to be done. The best time to get politically involved, in my opinion, for any Muslim, any non-Muslim, to educate yourself is when there are no elections anytime soon. Don't wait until politicians start knocking on your door, like for the Muslims stand up and make an announcement after Juma, like for the Muslims of the Cooper's Mosque to vote for this brother, he's running for this particular office, and everybody, Takbir, right? Well, who is this masked man? Who is this guy? What does he stand for? He must not stand for Fajr issue, because I sure enough don't see him in the Salat, man. So what does he stand for? How can he represent our interests? So that the time for political education, in my opinion, are during times when there are no elections. There's nothing, nobody is coming to you, so you have the time without passion, without a lot of other stuff, to educate yourself. These young people here need to understand, if they're going to continue to live in Canada, and as Muslims become politically active, in addition to Quran and Sunnah and all of these other things, they need to start getting an education about what does it mean to be a Canadian Muslim in all of its ramifications. Not just coming to Muslim school, not just learning Salah, but also what does it mean in relationship to your non-Muslim neighbors. Do you walk around like a lot of young Muslims in North Carolina, cough, cough, cough? That's the only thing they can come out of their mouth, cough, cough, cough. You know, man, what, do you know this person? Cough, cough, cough. But see, that kind of disdain, I thank Allah that the Muslims didn't treat me like that. Because I was one of them kafa-kafa-kafas walking around Howard University. And I know the stuff that I was doing, nobody would have been looking at me and saying, oh, I know he's a Muslim. No. You say, that is a kafa there? That's a crazy kafa. Right? So I'm saying that the attitude has to be like that of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, to just constantly be sweet and gentle in our approach with people who are not opposing you. And let's educate these young people, so they don't have to get old like me and then wake up one day and say, oh man, I really need to be involved with something. That we start training them now to be prepared to do certain kinds of work. I think my time is up. JazakAllah khairan. Assalamu alaikum.